I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians 4 and verse 1, and let's stand together to honor the reading of God's Word. The Word of God says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe." And here's what I want you to see. "Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord.
Amen.
And ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You may be seated. Amen. There is a deep need for the world to hear about the glory of God. When we speak of the glory of God, we sometimes approach that word glory as if it were a mystery, as if it were something to be untouchable, or an idea that cannot really be grasped. But what I want to tell you is that the word glory in the Scripture refers to weight, heaviness. And so when we speak the Word of God in the streets, and then we speak of this gospel, which is referred to as the gospel of the glory of Christ, what I mean by speaking the excellencies of Christ, and what I believe that we should understand as evangelists when we share the gospel, is that we are not to place the weight, the heaviness, on the hammer and the anvil of the law, but we are to place the weight and the heaviness on the glory of Jesus Christ, that the hearers might leave with an understanding that this Christ is heavy on them.
Amen.
Yes, the law is meant to hammer and to do its work, but it is Christ who is heavy. A great theologian once said, "Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts: the knowledge of God and of ourselves. The infinitude of good which resides in God becomes more apparent from our poverty. In particular, the miserable ruin into which the revolt of the first man has plunged us compels us to turn our eyes upwards, not only that while hungry and famishing we may thence ask what we want, but by being aroused by fear, we may learn humility." When I first began to pastor, and I'm not a pastor of as many years as many of you are, I thought it would be good to preach through the Ten Commandments. And I did. I preached through all 10 commandments in my church. But around the end of that time, when I was finishing that up, a very wise old man came into town and he began to teach about revival and what happens in revival, the history of revival. And you know how you get up under some of those guys and they begin to teach and you just sit there and you could listen to them all day. Just the wisdom that comes out of every word of their mouth. And here I was, a young pastor, and this old man's name was Richard Owen Roberts. And maybe some of you are familiar with his writings. He's got a great book called, I think it's called Revival. Repentance, that's it. Repentance. Great book. And I encourage you to read that book. But as I sat there and listened to this man speak, I thought, now that guy could teach me something. I'm a young preacher. I need to learn something. So I went up to him and asked him. I said, "Brother Richard, I'm finishing up preaching the Ten Commandments in my church, and it's been a great experience for us to learn what the law of God is." And I said, "But I don't know what to preach next." And he just looked at me, and you know, this is the wisdom that came out of this man. He said, "Young man, you have preached the law of God to your people. Now go and preach the God of the law." And so I began a series of messages on the attributes of God. I began to study God as He is. And I discovered that God, according to the Scripture, was a God that was not very much like what I had perceived Him to be. As you look into the attributes of God, as He presents Himself in His Word, we come away with a knowledge of God that's different than the one that we conceive in our mind. In fact, His attributes and His quality and His excellencies are so much so that we can hardly wrap our hands and our minds around those excellencies. And so we always have to be aware that there is an attribute of God called transcendence that is just far beyond what we can really comprehend with our mind. And I remember the words, I believe it was A.W. Tozer that wrote somewhere in some of his writings that even our language, when we seek to express who God is, our language creaks and groans under the strain of such heavy words, of such glorious ideas of the person of God. And I think in a very same way, as this theologian said, there are two knowledges that we need to have an understanding of. The first being the knowledge of God, and the second being a knowledge of ourselves. I think the next great thing that we ought to study is ourselves. Not who we perceive ourselves to be, or not who the philosophers and the psychologists perceive ourselves to be, but who the Word of God perceives us to be. John Piper wrote of God and how we ought to understand God. He wrote, "From all eternity, the ever-existing, never-becoming, always perfect God has known Himself and loved what He knows. He has eternally seen His beauty and savored what He sees. His understanding of His own reality is flawless, and His exuberance in enjoying it is infinite. He has no needs, for He has no imperfections. He has no inclinations to evil, because He has no deficiencies that could tempt Him to do wrong. He is therefore the holiest and happiest being that is or that can be conceived. We cannot conceive of a happiness greater than the happiness of infinite power, delighting infinitely in infinite beauty in the personal fellowship of the Trinity." So what we see about God is that somehow mysteriously that God has an affinity for things that are perfect and holy and good. And because God is perfect and holy and good, somehow mysteriously God has affinity for Himself. In the garden, when Adam and Eve were created, God created them perfect, with a perfect affinity for that which is holy and good and righteous, and that affinity was for God. But there's a great truth about man that we must see, and that part of the effect of the fall of mankind was that the desires of man, which were in the beginning supremely focused on pleasing that which is holy and good and righteous, which is God and God alone, that man's desires that were focused solely on that suddenly became focused on something else. Remember what the deceiver said to Eve? He said, "Did God really say you shouldn't eat of that?" He said, "God only said that because He knows if you eat it, you'll be like Him." Sometimes even the deceiver can speak some truth. A little bit of truth. Not that we will be like Him, but that our desires are somehow evilly and corruptly twisted into a desire to be like Him, to think that we are like Him, and to love that which is like ourselves, because God loves that which is like Himself. And so what happened in the fall was that the desires of mankind focused, instead of focusing on the perfection and the holiness of God, focused on this perceived perfection and this perceived holiness of ourselves. And so we sought to do that which pleased ourselves instead of that which pleased God. And so the effect of the fall of mankind is that our desires that were supposed to be supremely focused on the goodness and the glory of God suddenly turned infinite and the goodness and the glory of ourself.
Lord, forgive us.
Heaven forbid.
Amen. Yes.
I started to see some of this from a book by Jonathan Edwards called A Treatise on the Religious Affections. And I was talking to my brother earlier. He asked me what was one of the books that I'd read that had really impacted my life, and that was right at the top. Help me understand some things about man. I don't understand God as well as I should, but I have spent a lot of time studying God. And by His grace and mercy, He's allowed me to see some things about Him. And through the Scripture and through the teaching of men like Jonathan Edwards, I begin to see some things about me and about you and about the lost. And one of those things is that we always do in all of our decisions and all of the acts and volitions of our will, that we always do the thing that pleases us the most. In the garden before the fall, Adam and Eve always did which pleased them the most, which was to obey every command of the Lord their God. They had no other desires. They had no other needs than to please God. But when they fell, they began to do and desire the things that pleased themselves. And so Jonathan Edwards taught me from the Word of God that we make choices based on the things that please us. And so in the decisions of fallen, unregenerate man, self-pleasure is the determining factor in what our decisions will be. Self-pleasure. The deciding force for the direction of the human will is the affections, the pleasure. We're all hedonists, self-hedonists. And so the thing that we like the most, the thing that pleases us the most, the thing that's going to give the end result that benefits us the most is always the thing that we do. And effective evangelism, and the reason that I tell you all these kind of deep things, effective evangelism is rooted in the two knowledges of which this great theologian teaches, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. The doctrine of God and the doctrine of man. And so knowing what happened in the fall, knowing that man's affections, instead of being turned outward to please God and that being His greatest pleasure, have turned inward into pleasing ourselves and that being our greatest pleasure, knowing that that's what happened in the fall, then we can expect God to do something to save sinners that undoes that propensity to please ourselves. And to make that pleasure to be the thing that pleases us the most. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ said, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He cannot see the kingdom of God. That's why God takes away the heart of stone and He gives a heart of flesh. And this is an axiom of human experience. This way that we make decisions, this way that we process things are based on the things that please us the most. Knowing that this is an axiom of human experience, a biblical truth, should we not, in our proclamation of the gospel, be proclaiming the excellency of Jesus Christ as pleasurable over all things?
Amen.
Should we not, in our gospel proclamation, remember that it is called the gospel of the glory of Christ, or the gospel of the weight of Christ, the gospel of the heaviness of Jesus Christ. And when we preach the gospel, if we leave our hearers without Christ being what's heavy on them, then we've left them without truly preaching the gospel. And so if we hold that Christ in our gospel proclamations is superior to all other choices, then we've preached the gospel. How do we do that? We need to know Christ deeply. And Jesus said one important truth about ourselves: out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If Christ is precious to you, which the Bible says that Christ is precious to whom? To those who believe. Not to those who are perishing. When Christ is precious to us, whatever is in our heart is going to spew forth. I want to direct your attention. I'm not going to ask you to turn to all these passages in the book of Acts, but I want to show you that not only is it theologically and soteriologically important to preach the excellency of Christ when we proclaim the gospel, it's not just an idea, but it's also a biblical truth and a reality that the apostles preached when they preached. You can write these down, or if you want these references, you can let me know afterwards or send me an email or something. I'll give them to you. The apostles in the book of Acts, remember, of course, they are the ones who experienced Jesus. They saw Him do the miracles. They saw Him raise the dead. They knew that He had radically transformed them. They saw the Holy Spirit fall on people and people be transformed and to do things that in the eyes of man were impossible. And so they were deeply affected by this truth. And this is how they preached the Christ. They preached the Christ because they were deeply affected by Him. And here's just some of my observations as I studied the actual preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts and how they preached. Peter in Acts chapter 2, after the Holy Spirit had fallen, the people were confused about what had happened at Pentecost. Peter speaks of the great fulfillment of prophecy in the coming of the Holy Spirit. But in verses 22 through 36, he preaches the person of Jesus Christ. Yes. He again, in Acts chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, he's preaching to those who had just witnessed the miracle of the lame man's healing. And he speaks of the person of Jesus Christ, calling Him the Holy One and the Just and the Prince of Life and God's Servant. And then immediately he preached faith in His name. And so that the order of Peter's gospel proclamation, at least there, was law and condemnation and then the excellencies of Jesus Christ. He preached faith, then repentance. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, his whole sermon, which was one of those that probably caused a lot of people to fall asleep. He preached so long about things that they already knew. And I'm wondering, you know, he's preaching to the Jews and he's preaching what they already knew. Why was he preaching what they already knew? Because they all point to the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, they were cut to the heart. And they stoned him. And Stephen, even in his death, exalted Jesus Christ. And he says, look, I see the Lord sitting at the right hand. His gospel proclamation was the person of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 8, it is said of the disciples that they were dispersed and they went everywhere preaching the Word. That's what the text says, preaching the Word. Philip was included in those who went everywhere. And it is said of Philip that he preached Christ. And so, to preach the Word, according to the Scripture, is equated with preaching Christ. And so we cannot say that we've preached the Word unless we can also say that we've preached Christ. In Acts 8:35, it says Philip preached Jesus. Can we say with Philip that we have preached Jesus to the lost? If we spend more time in our conversations and our preaching and our talking about the lost instead of talking about the person of Christ? Could we be guilty of preaching repentance and leaving our hearers only familiar with the baptism of John without pointing them to a more excellent way? That of Jesus and His excellencies, to point them, as John did, to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In Acts chapter 9, after Paul's conversion, it is written that he immediately preached the Christ, that He is the Son of God. And I want to ask a question of myself and of you all. How does one preach that Jesus is the Son of God if we do not speak of His uniqueness and His excellencies. If Jesus is merely a guy who died on a cross, then He's just merely a man. But if He's unique and excellent above all things, then He who died on the cross is both Son of Man and Son of God.
Amen.
And so to speak of Him in such a way that exalts Him as the Son of God is required of us in our preaching. In Acts 9:22, it is said of Paul, who preached the Christ, it is said that he confounded the Jews, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Is our proclamation one that confounds our hearers? I don't know about you, but I'm not certain that when I preach in the open air, that my hearers are confounded very often. I think they can find ways to get around the conviction of the law. I mean, they're going to suppress the truth in their unrighteousness anyway. The way that we confound them is not by proving to them that they are under the penalty of the law. The way that we can confound that, the way that we do confound them is by proving to them that Jesus is the Christ. And so our proclamation of this great salvation, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the authority of Scripture alone, does that proclamation go beyond the logical conclusions that men can attain in hearing the law to this incredible, even scandalous doctrine of the imputation of Jesus Christ's righteousness to sinners, and the imputation of the sinner's sin to Christ? In Acts chapter 10, verse 34 through 43, Peter preached Christ's power over demons. He testified of His miracles, His resurrection, and of His deity. That was Peter's gospel proclamation, his open-air sermon. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 12, the proconsul is said to have believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. I want to remind you that in the book of Acts, Jesus had ascended to heaven. Jesus was not there teaching. The teaching that was spoken of, the teaching of the Lord, was teaching about the Lord, proclaiming Him to be the Christ. And so the proconsul believed when he heard the teaching of the Lord. In Acts chapter 13, verse 15 through 39, after the reading of the law and the prophets, Paul preached Christ. He pointed the Jews to the prophecies that spoke of Jesus the Christ. He pointed the Jews to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ in fulfilling those prophecies, to His resurrection, to His deity. The whole sermon that Paul preached was about Jesus. In Acts 17 and verse 3, Paul explained that this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. In Acts 17, 18, Paul preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. In Acts 18 and verse 5, Paul testified that Jesus is the Christ. In Acts 18, 28, Apollos showed from Scripture that Jesus is the Christ. In Acts 28 and verse 31, Paul in Rome preached the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how is this the same thing of just proclaiming His death on the cross for sinners? It's not the same thing. It's altogether different. The things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ are those things which make Him supremely suitable to be such a substitute for sinners. If we're to follow the example of Scripture, then we must not only preach what Christ accomplished on the cross, but also that which makes Him unique and exclusively able to accomplish what He accomplished on the cross. And so what is it to preach Christ as it is done in the Scripture? Again, I want to remind you that those few excerpts out of the book of Acts are not of a country preacher like me in the pulpit of a little old church preaching to the saints on a sleepy Sunday. Those are the words of all the saints out in the streets, boldly proclaiming the excellency of the doctrine of Jesus Christ in the open air to anyone who will hear them. So preaching the excellency of Christ works because it is the means by which God confirms to the sinner coming to Him for salvation that Jesus is who He said He is and that His decisions were correct. And the reason I said all of that in the beginning about Edwards and how people make decisions and how the will is turned toward the things that please us the most is that we want the message of the cross to be a Christ-centered message and not a man-centered message. And if we leave our preaching to you deserve hell and Jesus died on the cross for you so you can escape hell, then we've left it man-centered. And again, I want to encourage you, when we're preaching, the last thing you want to leave on the minds of your hearers is not that I deserve to go to hell. They need to know that. But they need to know that they don't deserve this glorious, wonderful Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
But that He's freely given. And that He'll freely forgive all who come to Him in faith.
Right.
And so to make Him the most pleasurable thing that could be attained is our goal in preaching. To make Christ excellent. I want to show you what Jesus did in our time remaining. Some think that Jesus was just this meek and mild Savior and humble, and He never talked about Himself. And you know, some think about humility as far as our humility, and indeed, it's true that we shouldn't talk about ourselves very much. You know, you can measure a man's humility by how many times he says the word "I" in a lot of sentences, I think. And indeed, Jesus was humble, but He had a side to Him that was always proclaiming Himself. And you say, how can a man be humble yet always proclaim Himself? It's just how Jesus was. Jesus preached His own excellencies. Now, if I stood up on a stool and began to spout praises of myself, to elevate myself in all of your eyes, you'd think I was mad. You wouldn't want to listen to what I had to say. But I want you to hear me. Jesus stood up on a stool, stumps and hilltops and mountaintops, and He proclaimed about Himself, and people thronged to hear Him. There's a difference. Turn over to Luke chapter 4. Verse 16. The beginning of Jesus' ministry, had just returned from the desert, from the temptation of the devil. The word says, so He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Here's the Lord Jesus Christ in His very first sermon, proclaiming His own excellency. A lot of you are preachers and pastors, and you get to preach in different church pulpits. Can you imagine yourself stepping up to the church pulpit and just talking about yourself the whole time? No. I want to tell you on the authority of Scripture, Jesus talked about Himself. I'm not telling you to go do that about yourself. I'm telling you to talk about Jesus because He did it. He said that He was the one of whom it was written that was sent to preach the gospel to the poor. He who at this time was known only as a man, the son of Joseph, and he'd grown wise and began to teach in the synagogues. And this common man, which... be reminded, there's no comeliness about Jesus. There's nothing that drew people to Him of His personality, of his looks, the way He looked. There's nothing about Jesus to draw men to Himself. It would be the power of God that draws men, not the influence of man. And here among the great teachers and the religious people, this man from Nazareth opens up the scroll and begins to read of Himself. And the hands that were calloused from 30 years of hard labor in the carpentry shop unfolded the scroll which knew those same hands 700 years beforehand. And he said, "It is written of me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted." He whose heart was broken for Jerusalem, who wept over the city, whose compassion extends to the ends of the earth, Him who formed you in your womb and knows the number of your days, you who have been broken by the heavy hand of the law, can find your rest in this Jesus and mend your heart on the balm of His mercy. For He alone knows the torment of your brokenness, and His body being broken on the cross, His heart being broken in the garden. You who are broken can come to this Savior. We're sent to proclaim liberty to the captives, He said. Those who are enslaved to this world of sin and death, there's liberty to be found in this Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
He's not only a great king, but He's one in whom there is all power and authority, that He might go into a prison and a dungeon and a prison cell of sin and death and hell and lead His own out with a mighty hand. And even leading captivity captive, that His power and His glory might be known in all the earth. He was sent to recover sight to the blind. He said of Himself, "We who have been blinded by the pleasures of sin for a season, who know not what beauty is, behold in the Savior, such is Jesus. It is written in the Scriptures, look and live."
Yes.
And cast our eyes on that Savior, our blind eyes to the Savior. And those eyes which were dead shall see the glory of the Lord Jesus lifted up on a tree. And so that we can go out there and say, "All of you who are blind, look and live to this Lord Jesus." And let there be no doubt, He who commanded all to look upon Him has also commanded light to shine out of darkness. And so we can command them with authority to open your eyes that you might see these wonderful things in His Word. And another account of many accounts of Jesus, and I'm closing with this. John chapter 7, verse 37. They're at the feast in Jerusalem, and there's people milling all around, probably much like what we saw yesterday, and probably today, where there's just thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of people milling around. It is written, on the last day of the feast, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This is Jesus open air preaching. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." I just want you to imagine that. I can't get over that in my mind's eye. I love those videos. There's a video of the Gospel of Matthew that's out, and it's great. Helps you visualize some of this stuff. But just imagine. You know how glorious it is to see people standing up high? You know how when we're out on the streets and somebody's standing up high above the people and you see them with the Bible in their hand and they're preaching the gospel? Boy, isn't that glorious? Imagine how much more glorious it must have been to see the one of whom it was written the gospel standing up and preaching the gospel. Oh. I want you to notice something about this scripture. Jesus didn't jump up on a hickory stump and said, "Have you ever told a lie?" Not that he didn't do that. Of course, I'm not saying Jesus didn't use the law. He did. What I am saying is Jesus proclaimed his own excellencies. He said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He said, "Let him come to me." Can you imagine how the religious leaders of that day must have thought about him? Of course, they wanted to kill him. He who comes to me, he who believes in me. And furthermore, he said, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said." He proclaimed himself to be the only fulfillment of scripture, and he called all who were around there to believe in him. "He who performed great and mighty miracles did not do so simply to demonstrate his compassion on hurting humanity, but to demonstrate himself to be the Son of God, to proclaim his own excellence, so that as it is written, that by these signs and wonders, that you may believe that he is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." He proclaimed his own excellency by teaching who he is. He used the phrase, "I am." And when we use that phrase, it's a way of self-exaltation. Jesus used it of himself, preaching and proclaiming his own excellencies. Listen. He said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven. I am the living bread. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the one who bears witness of myself. I am from above. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the Son of God. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the teacher and Lord. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am in the Father. I am the true vine. I am the vine. I am the Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead and behold alive forevermore. I am he who searches the heart, minds and hearts. I am coming as a thief. I am the root and offspring of David. I am the bright and morning star. Behold, I am coming quickly." Let us not be ashamed to proclaim such a great Savior. For this is the way Jesus describes himself. And we who have been redeemed by his blood are to seek to follow in his ways. And this truly is the way of the Master. Our Father, we rejoice in such a great Savior. We are humbled by who You are. Let us be humbled by who we are and how great a Savior we have. Let us turn the hearts of the people that we preach to today. May we preach to them the law and the gospel. And may we leave upon their hearts the heaviness and the weight and the glory of the gospel, of the glory of Jesus Christ. For it's in His wonderful name we say these things. Amen. Praise the Lord.